we turn to the letter of the Ephesians, chapter 1, the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I want to read these well-known verses again. On verse 15, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of his might, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Shall we pray together? And shall we ask that the Lord will really give to us this spirit of wisdom and revelation? Oh, beloved Lord, we bow before thee with full heart. We thank thee, beloved Lord, for all that thou art to us. We thank thee for thy salvation. We thank thee, Lord, for thy life. We thank thee for thy fullness. We thank thee for all the resources which are ours in thee. We thank thee, beloved Lord, for thy power and authority. And as now we bow before thee, Lord, we want to tell thee that as we come to this last time of these days together, we need thee, Lord, and we need thee to give to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of thyself. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt deliver us from a mere academic understanding of the things that have been said and of what thou hast been seeking to do. But Lord, we pray that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that we might know these things in a direct and original way. O Lord, cause thy light to shine into our hearts. Enable us to see light in thy light. Lord, wilt thou grant, we pray, that thy word may live to us all and may dwell in our hearts richly in all wisdom and knowledge. Lord, we thank thee that the anointing is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and by faith now we come to stand into it. Speaker and hearer alike, we, Lord, open our spirits to thyself, that thou wilt, Lord, fill us afresh, and give and manifest that enabling power, not only to speak thy word, but to hear thy word. And we shall give to thee all the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now we come to this last time of this, of these days together, and there is one burden in my heart that I would like to share with you finally. We have said so much about fellowship and rather spoken about seeing the Lord and knowing him. And our brother Stephen Kong gave that surely for all of you unforgettable word on the counsel of God. But the burden of my heart is that God would give us vision. That God would really open the eyes of our hearts and give to us that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, I always get such a fear when I see everything going into notebooks. Conferences are dreadful places. Because people sit there taking it all down. Now, I'm not against it being taken down when there is a shining into the heart and when there is vision, but oh, the danger of just storing knowledge, of just accumulating doctrinal and biblical truth. What we need above every other thing is that the Lord should reveal himself to us. That with the eye of our heart, we should see the Lord. I believe that spiritual vision is an absolute necessity. And I venture to say that as we move into the last phase of this age, spiritual vision will be the determining factor as to whether we shall go through or break up. Our adherence or loyalty to truth, academically or mentally understood, will not stand us in good stead when the trial of our faith comes in all its severity. It is only what a man or a woman has seen that will have so apprehended them as that they will be unable to deny. The Apostle Paul once said, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Of course, I want to say straight away that what I mean when I speak of the necessity of spiritual vision, I am not talking here about visions. There may be a place for visions. There may be a place for dreams. But I am not talking about visions. I am talking about vision. Understanding the Lord. Understanding the will of God. Understanding the times in which we live. Understanding of the purpose of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and those who have been brought into him through his finished work. Perception, spiritual seeing, understanding, that's what we need above every other thing. If you turn to that well-known word in Proverbs chapter 29, and verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. That's the old King James Version. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. That is the Standard Version. But really, the Hebrew word for cast off restraint comes from the binding up of a woman's hair. And just simply means that when you take it out, the whole lot falls down. It is the word we find concerning the children when they worship the golden calf. They had cast off restraint and were dancing and worshiping the golden calf. And this word vision in Hebrew is the thought of teaching or prophetic understanding. Prophetic understanding. Not just, as it were, the other word in Hebrew for seeing a picture. having arisen in that way, but an understanding of the Lord's word and the Lord's way. You will remember in one place it says in Samuel, there was no open vision in those days. In other words, there was no prophetic understanding. There was no prophetic word. There was no interpretation of the mind of God. There was no understanding of the mind of God in those days. Now, let me say this straight away. Where there is no understanding of the ways of the Lord, sooner or later, the people perish. They go to pieces. It doesn't matter if they're the redeemed ones of the Lord or not. The principle is the same. That where there is no understanding of the Lord, no understanding of the ways of the Lord, no seeing of the Lord, no understanding of His purpose, then there is no cohesion. There is no cohesion. There is no direction. There is, as it were, nothing that holds us all together into the one and keeps us, as it were, moving together and flowing together. We perish. We go to pieces. The Apostle Paul, writing that great letter of the Ephesians, perhaps the most tremendous revelation in one sense in the whole Bible, comes to a point at the very beginning where he suddenly stops and says to the person to whom he is dictating the letter, I wonder whether we ought to put in this prayer burden of mine for them all. And then he evidently feels, I think we should. And so he stops his thought for a moment and says, for this cause, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that He may grant to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the glory of His riches of His glory in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to us ward who believe. In other words, the Apostle Paul was terrified that that letter should just become, as it were, an academic literary object. That it might become, as it were, just the ground for Bible study, in quotes. That it may become sermon material. That it may just become, as it were, a means of some people getting a livelihood. Producing Bible outlines. Producing little sermons. Producing little messages. No, said the Apostle Paul, I'm terrified that if once we start to reduce this which God has shown me, this heavenly vision, this understanding of God's purpose concerning the Lord Jesus, if once we reduce it into human language, once we define it in human words, then they will take it academically. They will think that if they can just get it up here, they've got it. God preserve us from people who've got it up here. They're the biggest menace the church has got. Some of us tend to think that the greatest menace, the greatest danger to the work of God are people who are ignorant of the purpose of God. Yes, in one way. But an even greater menace are people who've got it up here and have no understanding of it. They can give us outlines, and they can define truth, but when it comes to the practice of it, they do not know the first thing. The Apostle Paul stops and puts the whole up and he says, now listen, I want you to know, everyone who reads this letter, I want you to know that to those for whom primarily it was written, I got on my knees and I prayed, O God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, don't let this letter be just academic. Don't let it stay in the realm of mental appreciation, just in the realm of doctrinal truth. Lord, give to those who are the recipients of this letter that spirit of wisdom, understanding, and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul explained his whole experience in terms in Galatians 1 and verse 16 in these terms. I'll read verse 15 as well. But when it was the good pleasure of God, who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his Son in me, not even to reveal his Son to me, but to reveal his Son in me. It is absolutely true that the apostle had a vision of our Lord on the road to Damascus, but it was much more than just something dramatic and sensational. For when the apostle saw the Lord, he saw something tremendous. He said, when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, in his salvation, from the very beginning of his conversion, he began to understand something, that he'd been incorporated into Christ. He'd been made one with Christ. I'll come to that in just a moment. This matter of vision is therefore a principle. And I can't say it's a principle of fellowship necessarily, but it's a general principle in the whole work of God. Vision. It is a necessity, not a luxury. Many of us tend to think that somehow or other such vision is only granted to the elite amongst the people of God, to those who are going to be very greatly used in the Lord's service. But this is not something for a special inner circle, nor is it a luxury which you will be greatly blessed if you should so have. It is a necessity, dear child of God. It is a necessity for every single one of us. And in the days of shaking and sifting that are surely coming, in the days that lie ahead, when the enemy will do every single thing possible to withstand the work of God and to destroy the building work of God and to somehow halt the completion of the building of the house of God, we must be above everything else men and women of vision. It doesn't matter where we turn in the Word of God, we find this matter. People tend to think that perhaps it was just something in the New Testament. No, it isn't. It doesn't matter where we turn. Really, everything began with Abraham, and it all began with Abraham with vision. What does Stephen say? He says this, "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia." The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. That's how it all began. There is this idea so common in some circles that Abraham was some smelly, illiterate, wandering Bedouin shepherd, wandering round the desert with a few straggly goats and sheep and a camel. The idea is he could neither read nor write and hadn't got an ounce of education in him. Abraham was nothing of the kind at all. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, which was one of the great cities of antiquity. It was a city that was proud, a sophisticated civilization. Do you know that a lot of our ladies' fashionable jewelry today is modeled on those pieces of jewelry that were found in Ur of the Chaldees, They had their ladies' hairdo coiffure shops. It had its bank. It had its stock exchange. It had its postal service. It had all kinds of things out of the Chaldees. And of course, we understand from the Talmud that a little more about Abraham. We understand that he was the idol maker. His family controlled the whole business of making idols, so the Talmud says, for the whole city. And it was whilst he was making idols that one day he thought to himself, isn't it strange, so the Talmud says, that we make these things and then bow down to them. And then the God of glory appeared to him. We don't know how. But Abraham saw the Lord. He didn't just see God. He saw the God of glory. Now, if we had Abraham here this morning, I could sit down certainly. He was not limited in his understanding. He not only saw the day of the Messiah, he not only saw the gospel from afar, but even more remarkable, it says this. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, went out, not knowing whither he went. For he looked for the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker or architect is God. Where did Abraham get any idea of a city? He had to let go of a city. He went out to become a sojourner in the desert. He went out to live in tents. He never ever settled in a city. The only city he ever saw was when he fell away from the Lord and went down into Egypt and said Sarah was his sister and got into a lot of trouble. But in actual fact, Abraham, it says, looked for the city that had the foundation. Do you see, when God, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham, he suddenly saw that this strong, enduring, sophisticated, civilized, educated city of Ur hadn't got foundations. Maybe if you'd been in Ur of the Chaldees, like if you go to Washington, you'll think this will never disappear. These magnificent buildings, these wonderful avenues, these wonderful monuments, this great system of civilization, this capital of a great, great superpower, it will never disappear. It will. If the Lord tarry, the whole thing will one day disappear. As surely as Ur of the Chaldees has disappeared. You know, it was a tremendous step for Abraham, knowing the whole of Ur of the Chaldees with its boulevards and avenues and buildings and monuments and its whole system and its sophistication and education. To suddenly see that that city hadn't got the foundations. Do you know Abraham saw more than many true believers in the New Covenant? How many real believers see what the city of God is? Very few indeed. Why, they just look at you, sort of as if you're crazy. If you start talking about the city of God, all they know are hymns like treading streets of gold and pearly gates opening and sort of having cups of tea and so on in some heavenly city. That's all they can understand about the city of God. But then it's a Sunday school idea. What Christian has seen what Abraham saw over 4,000 years ago? Where did Abraham see the city which has the foundations? Now, my friend, we come to it. He didn't see some plan of a city. He didn't see some physical city. When he saw the God of glory, he saw in the God of glory the city of God. By seeing the Lord, he saw the place of God's glory. He saw the dwelling place of God's glory. And from that moment, Abraham was spoiled. He was never the same again. Any man or woman who sees something of the Lord is spoiled for anything less.
Once the God of glory appears to us, we're never the same again. We see something. We're no longer inhabitants of earthly cities. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. We have seen the city which has the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham saw so much. Oh, dear child of God, the least of those in the body of Christ under the new covenant are greater than these Old Testament saints in their privileges. In their privileges. Do you realize how you are devaluing your status in Christ if you don't even see what the city of God is? Abraham saw it. It changed his whole life. It changed his lifestyle. It changed his whole direction for time and eternity. Have you been gripped by something like that? That is vision. God began everything with Abraham with vision. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. But take another one, and we jump over. Oh, I'd love to talk much more about some of the others. I would like to talk, for instance, about Jacob. For Jacob saw the Lord, and when he saw the Lord, that great swindler, that great twister, the biggest twister in the Middle East, when he saw the Lord, his name Yaakov, which means twister, was changed to Israel, which means God persists. God persists. Or a prince for God, playing on the words, because God persists. Can you be anything else but a Calvinist? Jacob saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, something happened. He was given a change of name, and his name was to be the name of the people of God throughout all time. Israel. And I want to go on to Moses. It all began with vision with Moses. He had an academic understanding when he was younger. Oh my, that's so much about dear Moses too. Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter, brought up in the palace. Again, if we understand some of those things that are extra biblical, if they are truth and not myth, and there's no reason to believe that they are just myth, simply because they're extra biblical. But we understand from the Talmud again that Moses was the hero of the Libyan campaign and highly decorated by Pharaoh for his victories in the Libyan campaign. We only get a hint of this in the Bible. We're told that he esteemed the reproach of Christ far greater than the riches of Egypt and the pleasures of sin. But Abraham only academically saw something. And when he saw an Egyptian fighting with a Hebrew, he stepped in and slew the Egyptian and then fled for his life. And for 40 years, he was in the backside of the desert keeping a lot of silly sheep. Fancy Pharaoh's daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, keeping sheep. Sheep were greatly despised by the Egyptians. 40 years, I suppose. For the first 10 years, Moses thought of visitations from God and how he was going to be carried back on a great flood of revival back into Egypt to his people, but it never happened. 20 years went by, and he got a little more modified, but still believed that somehow or other something was going to happen. 30 years went by, and it was beginning to get a little bit difficult, but he held on to the idea that somehow or other something was going to happen. But when the 40 years was up, the whole thing had died in him. And then one day in the desert, keeping his sheep, he saw a fire in the desert. Now, those of us who've lived in the desert, we've seen those fires. I remember the first time I saw them, I asked the Bedouin that was with me at the time, "What is that fire out there?" And he said, "That's one of those thorn bushes," he said. "It's dead and dried up, and it's ignited. The sun has ignited it." And the Moses never took any notice on it. He just saw a fire in the desert and went on, dreaming his dreams. And then he looked back 10 minutes later and it was in top of mine. Still burning. And went on dreaming his dreams. And in 20 minutes he turned around, why, that really is some bush. And went on dreaming his dreams. And half an hour, goodness, that must be the biggest thorn bush in the desert. And I suppose either then or at 40 minutes, he thought, I'll go over and see this great sight. And he went over to where this thorn bush was burning. And when he got to it, I have no doubt that it wasn't a very big thorn bush. He saw that the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then, out of the thorn bush, out of the flame of fire in the thorn bush, the voice of God came. Moses, Moses, do not draw nigh. Take off the shoes from off your feet, for the ground whereon you stand is holy ground. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And then he went on to reveal himself. Moses saw the Lord. And he saw the Lord in a thorn bush. This was to transform the whole life of Moses, the whole direction of Moses. For when he saw the Lord in the thorn bush, Moses saw himself. It was as if God was saying, dear Moses, you are just like this old dried up thorn bush. No value, ugly, worthless, insignificant, and full of thorns. You are like that, Moses. You thought you were a great palm tree once, stately and majestic. I've reduced you to a dried up thorn bush. You thought you were an acacia tree, the loveliest tree in the desert, out of which the tabernacle furniture was made. But I've reduced you to a dried up dead old thorn bush. Perhaps you thought you were a fig tree, full of the Spirit. But I've reduced you to a dried up old thorn bush, Moses. Moses, you are the dried up old thorn bush, commonplace, worthless, ugly, and prickly. And I am the fire. And Moses, when I get into you, and you come into me, then my purpose will be fulfilled. And you know what God said to Moses? Out of the thorn bush. Remember, out of the thorn bush, then Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? God said, I am. That is my name. Not I was, nor I will be, but I am that I am. Go and tell them, I am in the midst of the thorn bush, has spoken to you. Do you know that it was as if God gave Moses a blank check? People often get frightened of that name, I am that I am, and they think, oh, I see, that means sort of something about the eternity of God, and the sort of all-sufficiency of God, and the omniscience of God, and all the rest of, all of which is true. But my dear friends, when it comes to what God was doing, was he was giving Moses a blank check. I am. Moses, do you need love? I am love. Do you need power? I am power. Do you need grace? I am grace. Do you need humility? I am your humility. Do you need strength? I am your strength. Do you need wisdom? I am your wisdom. Do you need direction? I am your direction. Moses! Moses! I am in you! I am in you! And I am all that you need in you, Moses. So! Go to Pharaoh, and my purpose will be fulfilled. But Moses was so much the old dried up thorn bush that he said, Lord, I stammer. He never thought of that before. Lord, I stammer. I can't speak. And the Lord had such mercy upon Moses that he said to him, then take Aaron, your brother, and he'll do all the talking. And ever afterwards, Moses did all the talking, and Aaron did all the working. God knows how to humor us when he does his work so well that in the end we ourselves have no confidence in ourselves, not in a single atom of ourselves. But do you begin to understand how wonderful it is? Don't you see? I used to wonder when I was young in the Lord, why didn't the Lord choose a palm tree? And the wonderful blaze of glory at the top of some majestic, straight palm tree. And the Lord looking down saying, Moses, Moses, don't you come near here. This is holy ground. Wouldn't it have been wonderful? Especially as a palm tree is a symbol of righteousness and majesty. Or supposing the Lord had come out of an acacia tree, that most beautiful and delicate of all trees of the desert. And it blazed forth. Why, we Bible expositors would have had such a wonderful time with it. We would have said, now you see, the tabernacle, the Lord's dwelling place, you see. He was in the acacia, the shittim tree, shittim, in your old version. Why, the Lord is in it, you see. But the Lord, he took a dried up old thorn bush. Before ever you can become a palm tree, by the grace of God, you must first be a dried up old thorn bush. Before ever you can become acacia, material for the building of God's house, you must first know that you're a dried up old thorn bush. God is the fire, you are the thorn bush. But you know, Moses saw more than that. He saw by the eye of his heart. He saw, this is Israel. This is Israel. This old thorn bush is Israel, and God is saying, I, the living God, am in the midst of my people. I am. I will be the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I will be the manna from heaven. I will be water out of the rock. I will lead them all the way through. I will be a dwelling place. I will make them my dwelling place on earth. Moses, never forget that my people are nothing other than a dried up old thorn bush. If you put your hand in, you'll get scratched. Oh, Moses found that out very quickly. Oh, how they murmured, how they rebelled, how they backbit. How they were all the time this and that, nothing ever pleased them. They were a thorn bush. And one time Moses got so angry that he struck the rock twice and said, ye rebels, shall I always bring water out of the rock for you? We must have the greatest sympathy with dear Moses. Those of us who work amongst the people of God, many times we would have struck the rock, not once, but 10 times, and said, you rebels, we always have to bring the word of God to you. All you do is gossip and backbite and devour one another and murmur, and nothing's ever right. But Moses, because of that one failing, God said to him, Moses, you've forgotten. They are the thorn bush. Moses, I am the fire, and you have touched me. It was not your business to say what I did not give you to say. I am in this thorn bush. It is holy ground. Take off your shoes, come off your feet. Remember that, dear child of God, when next you criticize some child of God, when next you do injury to them, when you despitefully use them, remember, you may hear the voice of God coming to you. This is holy ground, this thorn bush. I'm in it. So we can go on and on through the whole Bible. The Apostle Paul saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. Many people just think of that as some dramatic picture that he saw of the Lord. When the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And you will remember that Saul said, Sir, Sir, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now, most Christians, because they're so well, they know their Bibles superficially, these statements run off them like water off a duck's back. Have you ever thought of it? Just think for just one moment. Think. Jesus was already dead, as far as Paul was concerned, and suddenly he was struck down, and light shone above the brightness of the sun at midday. And out of that brightness, the Apostle Paul heard the voice of God, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, "Who are you? Who are you?" And the Lord said, "Jesus." And Saul could have said, "But Lord, I'm not persecuting you. You're dead. You've long since gone. I'm persecuting those wretched people that have made an extreme fanatical sect out of your teaching." Do you see what happened? On that day, the Apostle Paul saw the Lord. And he suddenly, maybe only dimly, but in the 3 years that he was in Arabia, perhaps it came more clearly to him, he saw that the Lord Jesus' people were his members. They were part of him. And that when you struck them, you struck the Lord.
Please turn the cassette over at this point.
When you injured them, you injured the Lord. Out of that vision came all of Paul's ministry. He says in Galatians, "When it pleased the Lord to reveal his and his all this later on about the body of Christ, about being in Christ, I believe it all came from that heavenly vision. And the Apostle Paul said in the end, "Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." Do I begin to make you see that this matter of vision is all important? Oh, dear child of God, you can go to a theological seminary for 10 years and it'll kill you. You can go to Bible course after Bible course after Bible course, but if you do not have vision, then the whole thing is just knowledge. And knowledge puffeth up. Only love builds up. There is, of course, the right kind of knowledge. You understand, I'm not just attacking knowledge. There is the knowledge of the Lord, that I may know Him. What the Apostle Paul meant when he said here, that the Lord may give unto you that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your heart and life, that ye may know what is the... Not know about it, but know it. Not know about Him, but know Him. Oh, child of God, dear family of God, there have been many, many things that we have talked about these last days. What a need there is for vision. Everything will be lost in this time if in the end God does not give us that vision of Himself. May I say something more? We need to see the greatness of the Lord. We need to see the greatness of the Lord. We live in days of small things. Christ is so small. We can reduce Him to a formula. We can reduce Him to a certain number of method, a technique. We can make Him somehow or other just a creed. Oh, if only we saw the Lord. And we could see the greatness of the Lord. He's not contained in a teaching or a creed or in an experience, nor even in one believer is all the fullness of our Lord contained. He is so infinite, so great. If we could only see the Lord. When Daniel saw the Lord, he fell down as one dead. When Ezekiel saw the Lord, he fell down as one dead. John, when he saw the Lord, fell down as one dead. Oh, this kind of vision is not the kind of vision that sends people on a world tour to tell people all around the world about the vision that they had. God forbid. This kind of vision is the death of the person who sees it. For when they see the Lord in all His infinity and greatness and mercy and love, it's as if they die in His presence and the Lord has to come and set them up upon their feet. Have you ever noticed that? Again and again and again in the Bible, when people see the Lord, they fall at His feet as dead. And someone has to come and set them up and put their right hand on them and say, "Fear not." Have you ever had such vision? Every time we see the Lord, we feel we know nothing. Every time we see the greatness of the Lord, we feel as though we are so small and so little that it's impossible. It's as if we die. Oh, to see the greatness of the Lord. When Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, was in the temple praying and worshipping, he suddenly saw the Lord high and lifted up. He could no longer see the temple. He couldn't see the sanctuary, for the skirts of the Lord's train filled and enveloped the whole sanctuary. Dear child of God, may God give us such a vision of the Lord that we don't see things, but we see Him. In the end, everything is in Him. People make the church a doctrine. They make it a detached thing. Here is the Lord, there is the church. But in essence, the church is Christ. It is being one body in Him. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Being built together as a home of God in the Spirit. It's all in the Lord. If we could see that, it would save us so much. It's a wonderful thing when we see our salvation is our Savior. It's not just that He has finished the work. Thank God for that. That's the legal side of our salvation. But the subjective and glorious side is that He is our Savior and ever lives to make intercession for us. And if we have been reconciled through His death, how much more shall we be saved through His life? Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when the Lord gets right inside of us. We're born of God. We find that our salvation is not a thing. It's a person. It's a wonderful thing when we find our sanctification is a person. People talk of holiness as if it's an experience, a second blessing. Thank God there is such an experience of our Lord. But you know it's all the Lord. I had an experience. How? When I saw that I had been crucified with Christ. I died with Him. Buried with Him. Those of you who have been baptized. And been alive together with Him. To walk in newness of life. Why? That's an experience of a person. That's a person. Some people make so much of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe there is an anointing of the Spirit. I would die on that point. I don't want to cause division or confusion, but I am sure there is an experience of anointing for service. And we need to know it as soon as we're saved. The nearer the better. If not at our salvation. I know some people, thank God, who entered into it right at the moment they were saved. But what a wonderful thing it is to know the anointing. But the anointing isn't a thing. People are all the time looking for an experience that knocks them out, that bowls them over, where somehow or other they go into ecstasies and all the rest of it. Well, thank God for those of us who've had an ecstasy or two. In this poor world, it's something to have an ecstasy. I don't begrudge anyone having an ecstasy. You're caught up to the third heaven and see the Lord. Praise God! As long as you keep your mouth shut when you come down. And don't go around making such a thing, something, as it were, that's got to be sort of traded all the time. But my dear friend, the Lord Jesus is the baptizer in the Holy Spirit. The only way I was born of the Spirit was through the Lord Jesus. The only way the Holy Spirit came to dwell in me was by the Lord Jesus. And the only way I can be anointed with the Holy Spirit and power is through the Lord Jesus. It's not that I'm good enough, or I've got merit, or I've got anything else. It is the work of my Lord that brings me into the anointing. It's all of grace. So many people have asked me about the comment I made the other day about an anointing for a meeting. But that would be a subject all of its own, to talk about an anointing for me, and how to stay in the anointing, how to abide under the anointing, how to distinguish it. Dear child of God, the anointing is in Christ. The oil is upon the head, even Aaron's head, and ran down upon his beard, it says in Psalm 133, down to the hem of his garment and includes every member of the body. My anointing is the Lord Jesus. He has obtained something for me and poured forth this which you see and hear. And so we can go on. Whatever it is, whether it is some experience, experience of the Lord, come moving on with the Lord. It's all in the Lord. Don't we need to see it? Oh, may the Lord give us such vision. May the Lord give us such vision. And then I would finally like just to draw these to a close by saying some things about the way God apprehends us through vision. How does God take hold of a person? How does he arrest a person? How does he apprehend them? Always through vision. Through such vision, we are apprehended of the Lord. You know, the Apostle Paul, once he saw the Lord, had no time for anything petty. You know, in Philippians 3, he says some incredible things. You know, if I had written the Roman letter, and I would be insufferable if I had, if I had written, even by the grace of God, the Roman letter, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and what's the other one? not Hebrew. Philemon, I think it is. If I had written all these, apart from Ephesians and Colossians, which some think are almost the last of Timothy, I should be opening Bible colleges, running a theological seminary, conducting Bible study courses, and all the rest of it. I wouldn't be saying, I count everything but loss that I may win Christ. But I would say to the Apostle Paul, Paul, you're such an exaggerator. Win Christ? But you've already got Christ. Paul, wake up. You've already got Christ. Who got hold of you on the road to Damascus? Why, he would say, the Lord. But Paul, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Of course I'm clothed with the righteousness. But Paul, you've written Romans. Why, if you'd only written that one letter, you've obviously won Christ. Paul, Corinthians, think of the 12th chapter of Corinthians. Think of the 13th chapter of Corinthians. Think of the 15th chapter of Corinthians. Why? If I'd written just one of those, I feel I would have done my job. I'd sort of sit down on a flowery bed of ease and wait to go to glory. I would have felt, oh, I've done my part. I've done my part. What I've given is Scripture. But Paul, you've given Galatians and Thessalonians. And you even talk in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 being caught up to the third heaven and hearing things which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now I think that's the top of spiritual experience. You know, to come back and say, I've had something from the Lord, I'm going to tell you. That's one great thing, isn't it? But to be able to come and say, I heard something I'm not allowed to tell you. That is the climax of all spiritual experience. Then you really, as it were, in. You're in the spiritual pentagon. But dear child of God, the Apostle Paul had so seen the greatness of the Lord and the infinity of the Lord that forever afterwards he just knew how much he did not know. When you are a student, you think you know everything. You can dogmatically hold forth on this and that and the other. But you get a university professor, and you find that he is much more careful. Well, he says, it could be this, or it could be that, but I think it's probably this. Why? Because he knows so much more. The student knows so much less, and therefore can be dogmatic. But the professor knows so much more, and therefore knows that he knows so little. In other words, he knows that there is so much more to know. Have you come there yet? I feel sorry for Christians who know it all. You know, they will say, oh, I've got the Lord. I'll introduce him to you. Point 1, 2, 3, and 4. You want an experience of the Holy Spirit? Yes? 5 steps. Come to me. I'll give you the 5 steps and you'll be in. And you want to have an experience of holiness? Well, come to me. I've got 7 steps here. Oh, when somehow or other we've seen the greatness of the Lord, it's as if somehow or other we know how much more there is to know. We know how little we really know. It's as if we have put to sea on an infinite ocean. And the more we go out into the ocean, the smaller the vessel becomes and the greater the horizon. That's what vision does for you. Vision will always make you feel little, and God infinite. Will always make you know how tiny you are and how fathomless God is. But vision will also make you know that God's infinity and your finiteness are linked together eternally. That His fullness and your littleness are one. That the old thorn bush and the fire of God have come together forever. That is vision. The measure of our vision will determine just how far we go. Some people who've only seen the matter of salvation, that's as far as they will go. They will be perfectly happy about only evangelistic things. Thank God for people who've got an evangelistic burden. Never treat it as kindergarten. As if by going on with the Lord you leave that kind of thing behind. God forbid. We have a commission from the Lord to make disciples of all nations. Roll the tide, any company that has no outreach. They will die. Because they have not got the passion of their Lord in them. But having said that, if you only see salvation, that's as far as you'll go. If you see a bit more, shall we say you see the charismatic? Well, that's as far as you'll go, and that'll be the limit of it. You'll be always trying to get people into an experience, full stop. Or maybe you see something more and you're always trying to get someone else into more. You've seen about the second coming of the Lord. So there's always the second coming of the Lord. You're great on prophecy. So you're always trying to get people to understand that. But if we see the purpose of the Lord concerning the Lord Jesus and those who are in Him, dear friends, that will determine how far we go. It is without limit. May I say something else? Vision always disturbs. I will say that again. Vision always disturbs. People seem to think that if you've got a vision, well, suddenly you're set up. You're just set up. You've got it now. You can get on the platform and start like a tape recorder. Press the button, out it comes. And they'll all sit there with their mouths open, listening to these wonderful words pouring out of your mouth. My dear friends, any man or woman who is given real vision is a disturbed person. Abraham went out. He couldn't stay in Ur a moment longer. Moses went in. He couldn't stay in the desert a moment longer. He had to go into Pharaoh's house. Daniel got so disturbed that for 3 weeks he started on the prayer ministry, and oh my, what a battle he got into. Great principalities and powers stopping the angel coming along, as it were, with the answer of God for Daniel. Vision always disturbed. Paul could not settle for anything little. If you ask God for vision, you just remember what you're asking for. You are asking for spiritual disturbance. Some of you who are quite happy to be denominational, you may find that suddenly you get very, very disturbed. Not bitter. And not superior. But disturbed. Some of you that are in other things, that have gone right off the rails, you'll find that if God gives you real vision, you're going to get disturbed. You will have to ask yourself, if the lampstand goes, where do I go? Vision always disturbs. Vision leads to burden, and travail. Have you ever noticed how so many of the prophets speak of their prophecy as the burden of the Lord? Because they saw the Lord. It's a travail. Some of you have spoken to me about travail. It begins with vision. No one will ever be trusted with travail who has not seen the Lord. Oh, my dear friend, I hope I've said enough in this time, this closing time of these days, to make you realize that I reckon that all that has been ministered is futile unless God grants to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Himself. That is not something sensational, dramatic necessarily, but suddenly what you thought you dimly perceived with your brain comes in a flash, as it were, into your heart, and for the first time you begin to see something. That you begin to see, you will see clearer and more clearly as you go on with the Lord. For you, brethren, whom God is using, may I say this, vision produces ministry. Do you want a real ministry of the Word and not just one of those structured, systematized things? But a real ministry of the Word, it comes out of vision. Daniel saw the Lord, and out of it came ministry both in prayer, in travail, and in word. Ezekiel saw the Lord, and out of it came a tremendous ministry. Isaiah saw the Lord, and out of it came one of the greatest ministries the people of the Old Covenant and we in the New have ever received. John saw the Lord, and out of that came the book of Revelation. All ministry in the end comes out of vision. Paul saw the Lord, and out of it came his tremendous ministry. There are many other things that vision does. It creates living faith. When we see the Lord, faith comes into our hearts. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham by faith. He obeyed to go out, not knowing whither he went. And faith changes us into the likeness of our wonderful Lord. For as we behold his glory as in a mirror, so we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit. Dear child of God, we need to see the Lord. And in the end, the permanent effect and value of these days will be precisely in the measure in which we see the Lord. Moses saw the Lord again and again and again. He saw the Lord in such a way as no other human being has really seen the Lord. And yet, and this has always captured me, when the Lord asked Moses, "Is there anything you want?" he said, "Show me thy glory." That is the evidence of a man who has begun to see the Lord. For when you begin to see the Lord, you want more. I think many of us would have been satisfied with what Moses had already seen and heard. But not Moses. For this is what vision always does. We find we have to go on with him. Shall we pray? Our beloved Lord, we do praise Thee this morning that Thou art the one who alone can give vision to Thy people. O Lord, in this matter Thou hast shut us up to Thyself. We cannot get that from a Bible study course or outline, or a Bible college, or even in a conference as such. Lord, Thou art the only one who can give to Thy people that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Thy Son. O Lord, awaken us all to this matter, and may there be drawn out of all our hearts, Lord, a yearning and a longing to see the Lord. Translate, Lord, all these things that have been ministered over these days, through whomsoever Thou hast used. Translate all these things, we pray, Lord, into reality, through revelation, Lord. O God, touch the eyes of our hearts and show us Thy glory, Lord. And so together we commit ourselves to Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.